Are we all ready to kick it off here? Mm-hmm. Okay, could I ask a volunteer to start us off with a word of prayer, please? I know we're hard to jump off.
I can do it. Thank you, okay. Father, for this sharing, and we're learning about your son, Father, and Lord, just bless the second class as well, and solidify what we've been learning, Lord, and thank you, Father. Bless Mark and bless every one of us in here, Father. Open our eyes so we can see Jesus and know him and see things as you do, Father. Put them into practice, Lord, by your life, Lord. We thank you now. Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Kevin.
Thank you.
Amen. Amen. Okay, let me ask just a question that has to do with what we're comfortable with. At the rate we're going and the way the discussion's going to be, we might not get to chapter 12 today. Some of us might have anticipated that. Is that okay? Are we good?
I think
we'll
so.
Keep going with this, which actually is relevant to the start to the whole two covenants, but especially chapter 12. All right then. The question that we left off with, somebody correct me if I'm inaccurate in it, was looking at Christ even at his year 12 on planet Earth, he knew what he was about, he knew who he was, who his father was, and in the context of him performing his responsibilities as a person and as a son of the Father and as the Son of the Father, he knew what he was about to do. He put his nose to the task and so forth. So if we used him as an example, there's a doing, a response to recognition of my responsibilities as a child of God. If we want to apply it that way and everybody's comfortable with it, let's approach it like that. Some of what we'd ask, having to do with what we're talking about in specific, is was there in that, looking at Jesus, and we have to use our imaginations and some of our own experience, was there with Jesus a responsibility and a duty pertaining to let's see if I can be as polite as possible, a corrupt human nature? Only one answer to that. Okay, we've answered that. Maybe we haven't answered that. In other words, did he have to do anything to deal with sin or potential sin in his life, or an inner response to things that would challenge the reality that he was had the life of God?
No.
Define
potential sin in his
life. Pardon?
Define potential sin in his life. Would that be the ability
did
to
he have
committed sin?
No. Was there anything in himself that let's put it maybe a little different way, the temptation. When Satan tempted him, sometimes a spiritual approach some of us have as Christians is was there anything that Satan was trying to get a hook on inside of him, or he could I don't know how else to say it. Was there a degree of corruption in him that would respond? A lot of times, even in holiness circles, historically, we say, well, somebody might have been a born-again experience, and then they might have come, and then what they might have is a holiness experience or entire sanctification, so on. Just isolated to that group, would say that they have you're born again, but yet you need to have a clean heart. Did in Christ in any way in that context have a heart that was unclean?
No. I love so much that you kind of brought that perspective into this conversation, because so much of this conversation, I think, you know. While it hasn't been lost on me, you know, the active part of doing something, when you look at it that aspect, from the aspect of Christ on earth as an example, you know, at 12 years old, or when he was being tempted, he was fully always God, those things didn't necessarily, you know, but, you know, why then were those, you know, why then does the temptation account take place, if not only to exemplify, you know, the power or you know, example of, you know, Christ and how, you know, that doesn't impact him. Then we take that into, you know, him indwelling into us and how that temptation doesn't impact, you know, that, you know, the more we're revealing or more, you know,
us in the same way.
Yes, like or you know, or to try to borrow from some of the vernacular that we're trying to use in this Bible study to kind of stay on the same page, is, you know, Christ in us.
Sure.
In the same way. And so I think, because again, you know, it never was lost on me throughout the conversations that we were having about accepting the complete work that God did, the fulfillment of the covenant. None of that's really lost on me, except that when we were talking about, are we then doing anything or being, you know, going back to those other parts of those studies and stuff. And so, but, you know, fundamentally, as 12-year-old Jesus was saying, you know, being about my Father's business, there was a purposeful intentionality behind that proactive action, which is what I think I am drawing from scriptures like Hebrews 12:1, where that's God in us, you know. And I think you said as much in that sermon about, you know, letting God letting God do that thing in us, you know, laying aside sins and weights and things of that nature, that aspect or the truth of that, you know. Forgive me if that's not what you were saying. Maybe I was texting too much.
Natural consequences.
Is it not? I mean, am I getting there? Maybe I wasn't. Maybe it's still, you know.
Just from the sidelines, is there, might help some of us, unless it's just me, come to a little more understanding of exactly what you guys in specific are talking about? Reference to your sermon, and unless it's not helpful?
Well, you know, my thoughts kind of went back to where Adam's question was as far as the temptation, but, you know, the laying aside is just to understand that as we're moving forward, as Hebrews 10 says, into the Holy of Holies, that what I said in the message is he doesn't, comes back to the word wait, is that word is used, even though it's still only the one time there, it's the root word to multiple other words, and that all those other words have all to do with a human being and what. So vanity, puffed up, all those words, this word wait is the root word. And so this root word really represents my own will, so me, and that it, so or the way I want things to go. So I said in the messages, he doesn't take that into the Holy of Holies, mm-hmm. or that doesn't survive. That he doesn't. That is what is laid aside, crucified. In other words, he doesn't carry my way of doing things into his presence, and so to recognize that then tells me you did something to me. You did something to me so significantly that I can't, back now to the temptation, I have other ways of meeting my needs,
resources I turn to, they're off the table.
He did something to you? Is that mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So in other words, I can only trust and rely on you now. That's the only way that this can happen. And so the sin that so easily entangles, that phrase, just means that all my other resources are outside that camp. And they're there. But the only thing that I can trust and rely on is inside the camp. And that's where my life is. That's where he's brought me. And he's the source for everything that I have. I can still look and go, oh yeah, that resource worked, you know, and whatever, and be tempted by that. But I recognize there again, as we were talking about, to focus in on the life that is the resource for everything else supersedes and brings a reality, a truth to that resource really didn't get me where I want. In fact, it actually tripped me up. Mm-hmm. So, I come to have a deeper trust and reliance on him as being the only resources that I would ever need. And so the sin that so easily entangles is the phrase, all those other resources are firmly outside of that camp. But that's not who you are. Those aren't for you. You have everything you need. So back to even kind of what you talked about, Mark. I only need to focus on one thing. Mm-hmm. Because any of those other things are not only inferior, but they rob me of life.
And they would be legitimate and real and not imaginary, but the Holy Spirit's brought one to an understanding of that I've been crucified with Christ, or that's not part of me, and part of this is He is, and that's no longer, it's no longer I who live with Christ. But they'd be real and legitimate, not some fictitious thing.
Exactly. Right, and so there again, we can, to not know my identity and where my life comes from, then has me confused because I feel like I identify with the resources outside of the camp. Mm-hmm. And in other words, then, as the rest of then verse 2 says, is looking to Jesus, the author of prayer. I'm not looking to the source. Mm-hmm. I'm looking to what has been and how that, well, it didn't quite meet my needs, but it was close enough and it made me feel good for the time being. And it's not so much as to, stop thinking that way, don't do that, go that way. And just look to something that's stronger than all of that. Mm-hmm. It won't be so much of even a draw. It's still a potential draw, but only if you're not really looking at what you are now, and not what you were. And so a clear indication of, I've been cut off from that. Mm-hmm. There's a whole new way of operating here. But I do realize that without a continual trusting and relying on him, I'm tempted to go back to inferior ways of doing things. Mm-hmm. And if the enemy can be sneaky enough, then I'm not mindful of what that robs me of, mm-hmm. is his life, and separates me.
Is two things. Is well, one is that then a way to articulate as Jesus was about the Father's business, about Jason's or Mark's or Raymond's business, duty, responsibility, is that?
Well,
or in the ball field or in the context of,
I think so. That's what his prayer in the garden was. Not my will, but yours be done.
But your will be done. But
not that only was sinful.
No. But recognizing that the life of participation in the one who lives within me is the one that I am responsible to pursue, mm-hmm. to engage, to exercise faith in, to depend upon, and things in contrary to that are no longer part of me.
Yeah.
And part of my responsibility, mm-hmm. is to hold fast that first confidence.
Yeah, that's why every morning you went and prayed to the Father. It's like, Yeah. Of all people, I didn't think you would have to. So, but if you have to, then I really have to. I mean, everything he did was the example of showing us where our focus and energy, our effort, our
doing. Well, even in that paragraph in Hebrews there in chapter 5, where we see that his humanity was perfected, if we want to interpret it that way, right, was brought to a place of maturity. In actuality, what was that if he was always the God-man?
Right.
Well, his humanity needed to be cultivated in that context, the one you just described, in recognizing how God wanted to manifest himself in and through humanity.
Right.
And it was an aware, conscious participation many times. The thing is that I'd like to encourage us to grapple with, if we're all getting comfortable with that, is that after that, the passage in Hebrews is, I could pull it up here, but then he, having done that to humanity in and of himself, he offers them, he becomes the source of eternal salvation, which I think the author of Hebrews is, the Holy Spirit, is indicating to us the major component part of that is a mature humanity that's already, that doesn't need to be reconstructed.
Right.
That is a part of the package we get in becoming a Christian person. And our acceptance, or what's that word? Our acceptance or acquiescing,
yes,
to, or yielding up to and accepting, God has given me in himself a complete package, one I don't have to build. He's the builder. And it doesn't need to be built again, he built it. Then exploring that.
That's my next sermon.
Did I?
Don't touch it.
Wait.
Oh. Well, I think I found
erase better, that.
I think I found a better way to kind of concisely explain what I was struggling with.
Okay.
And you know, what I was struggling with is what I felt like you were saying was not to do these things, or that we don't have to do these things, whatever the scripture might be that I was thinking about, like scriptures like this one, let us lay aside. Not to necessarily dwell a lot on, you know, what you were talking about just now about, you know, observing the sins and you know, what won't go into the Holy of Holies and that thing. But I was more focused on the let us. You know, let us do this. So, you know, and you know, what we were talking about, you know, a few studies ago was, you know, is it really us that we're supposed to be doing something? But I think what you were trying to say, and I think I understand better now, is that it's not about us not doing what the scripture says. It's about what we believe we are doing when we do what the scripture says. Do we believe that we are actively becoming more by us doing something? It's more about recognizing the premise of God's, you know, God's already done it. And so we're not becoming, but we are being obedient in doing those things. Is that?
Well, yeah, but just in reference to obedience, as long as you threw that one in, it's an obedience of, as Paul would say in Romans, first paragraph, last paragraph, of faith, having to do with the person. That has to do with not only who and what he is, but who and what he is in me.
Right.
And so obedience is not forming, building, constructing a nature, but obedience is letting one's nature express itself, which in today's terms we're very hesitant to put in that kind of context. In other words, that many of us walk with a fear, an apprehension of what we do unfettered. God encourages us to come so boldly unfettered. He keeps teaching us this, that indeed I'm your life and I will be, and I'll look the way I want to look, and get your crummy hands off me. and that everything from guarding myself from temptation to what my what I perceive my Christian duties to be and so forth. Mm-hmm. It's not mine to live. Mm-hmm. It is not mine to live. Mm-hmm. This isn't my life, it's his. And he can live it, he's well able to live it by himself. Mm-hmm. Will I come to a place of complete rest in this person?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
So mm-hmm. I mean that's kind of a gross way of saying, not negative, but the unpacking of that is what we're about.
Mm-hmm.
We're not unpacking something else. Holy Spirit's teaching us Jesus mm-hmm. by our experience,
right?
And it's an adventure of divine life. And it has nothing to do with our duty, responsibility. Really, is a dependence upon Him, mm-hmm. just raw, naked, nothing else.
So if I may be a little bit more, again, coming back to this, just to make sure that I'm understanding what you're saying.
Sure.
In the context of, let us do this thing.
Yeah.
Let us. When we see that, you're not saying that we are not supposed to do anything. But what you're saying is, don't do that thing because that helps you become something. Mm-hmm. Because we already are that thing.
Yes, but saying that, we have to get behind, why am I addressing it this way?
Mm-hmm.
Am I responsible to hold myself back from something?
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, the only reason why I would say the reason why I'm doing it is because the scripture tells me to.
I know, yes.
So that's I mean, as plainly, you know, as plainly
yes,
as it,
yes,
that,
yes.
That's why. But yeah, you're talking about the heart of the matter, right? Like, what do I believe about why the scripture is telling me that? Is that?
No, I don't want to get towards the ethereal, philosophical type of stuff, but it has to do with the recognition of being, of who I am.
Mm-hmm.
Who I am, and I'll hold that. Who I am thought, because we have two times that finger went up next year.
Okay. Sorry. Did somebody go before me, or was
no,
it mine?
No, no,
okay, so sorry, I'm gonna speak in the language that I speak. So I keep seeing this language, this birth, okay? Mm-hmm. So sorry, nothing that you can exactly
relate to.
But
we're all brothers and sisters here, but you're the only one.
And excluding any inductions or anything like that that would be done to her, but that happens to her. Okay, mm-hmm. So it's happening to you. It's something that it's nothing you can control. It's going to happen. So take that as the life.
Mm.
You know, the life. So it's going to happen to you. So you can, temptation or whatever, sin laying aside, you can choose to fight against that in labor. But if you do that,
it's worse.
Because the more you tense up, the worse your contractions are. The more you fight against it, the more pain you're in, the longer sometimes fear can get in there. And when fear, the one thing that can stop a birth is fear.
Mm.
Fear. I had a mom recently, a couple births back or what have you, but her fear was because she had lost her mom as a teenager. So then she's coming up to her birth, and she is so afraid that she's going to die.
Mm.
So she's bringing this into her birth. You know, she's grabbing, she's going back, and she's pulling into. So just kind of thinking of it in the context of God has this life. So you are actively participating. You can choose to lay there and let it happen to you, but that's still not the best thing to do either. But actively participating. And the thing is that it's when you, so many times with going to births with moms, sometimes, you know, on the floor, wherever you are, it's like kind of getting in her face and saying, okay, listen, you can do this. You are the only one who can do this. I can't do this for you. And so also kind of going, when I thought about, like, there's people who say, it's just one more contraction. Just one more. Don't ever say that to a mom. You can't guarantee that. So, like, it's just one more thing that you have to look at. So is it temptations that we're going to face? Is it this? But the thing is it's not until, and this is where I've worked with moms ahead of time, before you get into the birth room, is that you have everything within you to have this baby. You don't need me there. And of course they're like, no, I need you there. Like, so, but no, you have everything within you to do this. You know, you're going to be at your weakest point, but yet you will be the most powerful you will ever be, because only you can do this. And so when they get there, it's not until it happens up here and they get it that they get it, and that they feel confident. And it's the confidence, walking in it in confidence and embracing that. Okay, because even when you know, people come in and want to do stuff to the mom, you know, having that gentle confidence to say, and I, you know, I don't speak for the mom, I teach them to speak for themselves, but it's kind of like, okay, somebody wants to come in and break your water or do whatever, and you don't want that done to you. It's like, okay, no thank you. It's confidence, but it doesn't have to be. So it's, I see all of that in the realm of let us lay aside. Okay, so it's happening, it's gonna happen. Things are happening around you. All these other external things are gonna happen. Life is happening to you, but it's standing in the confidence that he has you. It's embracing the life. Mm. And walking in that confidence. And I don't know, that's all I keep seeing with that. And because at the end of the day, or the 24 hours, there's gonna be a baby. It's just, how is it gonna get there? You know, and so that's kinda, I don't know.
Right, but just to compliment what you're saying, is there is a, there's a passive way to approach it,
mm-hmm.
and there is a or a reluctant way to approach it,
mm-hmm.
and then there's the exhortation. Raymond is touching on, there's an exhortation we see repeated in Scripture, mm-hmm. of not only engaging and yep. aggressively going after, but a responsible response, recognition
yep.
of duty of in that context.
Mm-hmm.
How I can help that baby be birthed.
Right. Mm. Yeah.
Right.
And the how is, you know, because, I mean...
So that incorporates...
Yeah,
that incorporates. But then there's, to help it along, maybe take it one step to something we need to talk about, is there's a list that Paul has at different places. One component part of it is, if you remember the passage, let love be genuine. There's a whole mm-hmm. group of passages mm-hmm. from him that you think initially engage the will, but in actuality, it's what we're talking about, mm-hmm. is the love is the life of God. Let him be genuine. Mm-hmm. Let him do and let him be. But the degree that I have yielded up to, that he's actually literally my life, and that I take my hands away from and just let him be genuine and let his life be, and that he will literally be, there's no way I could be, he will be, and then I go about my responsibility and the engagement of him and so on. But there's a falling back into the arms of reality, and the degree that I accept that he can really do that, mm-hmm. and that I don't have to
right.
be in charge. I don't have to be indeed mm-hmm. in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. That, as Jason touched on, that incorporates my he never gave us the task to do that. We
right.
made the task.
Right.
We brought it home to ourselves. I have to do, I have to be. God made me so that I would walk alongside him. He never did that.
Mm-hmm.
He made me so that he could walk in and through us,
right.
share his life with us as he does it, and life is actually one big ride with the Lord.
Right, it's the yielding to.
Yeah, it's a
yeah.
yielding to the supernatural divine power of his being and his person. Jesus expresses the I have to be about what he wants to do. That presumes I know he wants to do something, and we know what it is,
yeah.
and we haven't necessarily talked about that.
Mm-hmm.
Can I help his life mature? If we get to the birth thing and so on, can I help him be birthed? We already talked about he doesn't need to be birthed. He doesn't need to be made more mature in my humanity.
Mm-hmm. Right.
He did that. Mm-hmm. He gave us something, a completeness. We have yet to unpack what that completeness is.
That's right.
And indeed, that's part of our thing. Just to bring it down to some real practical, down-to-earth, tangible stuff, is what is some of the stuff that it's clearly indicated that I can do continually allow him to be, to make him comfortable, or he wants to go do stuff, or make me aware in participation with the Holy Spirit. What are some of the stuff that I can do that he's given me some real tangible stuff to I quite obviously know I can do? This isn't buying groceries for a widow and help her across the street. But go ahead and do that. All right, so it's not that. It's what can I do? What can I do in my daily life? Okay, don't say, we can love our neighbor, but that's not it. What is it? Just practical. What can I do? What's the task I can do? And I can, you know, I can...
Are you suggesting in the context? Well, you asked, but you also disqualified some answers.
Okay, yeah. So. Real tangible stuff that can help my being, my person, be at the ready.
Right, right. And into that, so the way that you're asking the question, the context that you're asking, are you suggesting things like, you know, just yielding ourselves to God, you know, just
praying. And, what are some things that can help that?
Enjoying his fellowship.
So he does say, don't abandon gathering yourselves together. Is that like a real practical type of thing that we know God obviously would want me to be doing and that would help facilitate in a general context that? Okay, so how about some other stuff like that? We're exhorted as an example. Jesus made a show you. What did he do? An awful lot. Jason touched on it at least once, if not twice. Prayed. Mm-hmm. He prayed, he took himself apart, and he prayed some more. Mm-hmm. And he got so into it that he had sweat blood from his brow. Mm-hmm. Alright? I mean, that could be kind of time-consuming for a duty and a responsibility, mm-hmm. some of which we may not be totally engaged in. What's another thing?
Fasting?
Study the scriptures. Why do you write the word? That's our chapter today.
Yeah.
Why? Become not a superficial studier of this thing, mm-hmm. not some over-the-top anal intellectual type of thing where, boy, that letter's not working right, it must do something else, or this version's right or wrong. But get into the study of the scripture on our knees before the Holy Spirit in such a degree that that book becomes what it's supposed to be to me.
So, you know, I brought up fasting only because of, you know, Jesus' response one time when dealing with the demonic force. He said, this kind only comes out by prayer.
But by prayer and fasting,
so,
yeah.
It indicates that there was an engagement on the level that...
These types of activities, that and the rest of them, indicate, if I am confident he's my life, and as a human being, I know some things that he did that he's comfortable doing and wants to do in his residence. Mm-hmm. And he wants to do them. Mm-hmm. He did them. And well then, so what are the, you know, we still go back to him. He showed us how to walk this planet. Mm-hmm. And, you know, have a cob of corn as you walk through the cornfield. No. But you know what I mean? So this, he did, this is the expression of the life of God. It looks just like him. Was he obnoxiously apparent in a crowd? People didn't even know he was there. So obviously the expression of the life of God normally would be, you just, in some ways you don't even stand out. You just kind of walk in the streets.
That's good.
I mean, there's all kinds of stuff like that. If we contemplate the life of Christ and we look at him, the life of God is coming on him, not sometimes, all the time. Mm-hmm. Did he nap? For those of us that are old.
Yeah.
In a boat.
In a boat. In a boat, yeah. Was he concerned about the weather? Not ostensibly.
Hard sleeper.
So just look at what he did and how he walked. Mm-hmm. Look at how he socialized with the brethren. Mm-hmm. Did he eat only certain stuff? Other, well, in the Jewish context and so on, but normally. Did he like fish? Okay, so we got it all. Okay, so that's just an encouragement in the sense that we don't have to make this, it's fighting sin, it's fighting temptations, doing all this, what's the life of God, how am I going to cultivate it? It will take care of itself. It's a natural expression of a life, but it doesn't go to be more than that. It'll. He's just going to be. We're always think, well, okay, so my Christian duty is, and I got to be about this. He wasn't like that. Mm-hmm. If you think of, he had to be about his Father's business. How did he go about it?
Naturally.
Only up until the end did it become a spectacle of some sort, and it wasn't he who was doing that spectacle part. It was done to him.
Mm-hmm.
Yay. Yay, amen. We might just go home early today. Okay, are we kind of sort out, I think pretty much have surety, and I was fighting to bring that baby on home, that it's proved and verified inside of us. Mm-hmm. We're dealing with kind of the how of it, but then still back to engagement. Mm-hmm. And I'd encourage us there in reference to the Father engaged him. Can I depend upon the Father, the Holy Spirit, to engage me?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, you sure think so. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Doesn't that take a big weight off? Mm-hmm. Make this thing kind of an enjoyable walk the way it's supposed to be? Mm-hmm. And that'll always be challenged. But, we feel bad if I don't get in there and... I'm not going to get that sense of satisfaction by a job well done unless it's pretty apparent that it's done. Mm-hmm. And I don't think he had to wait his entire life for the consummation of the work he was tasked to do. And boil it down to what's the ultimate, but it might be the simplest way to say it, that is the to-do in its recognition of who and what I am. Paul wrote it in the context of a living epistle, but I'm a living epistle of what? What was he a living epistle of? This gets now to love your neighbor and buy the groceries for the widow. Or get medication for the widow and buy groceries for the poor. He was a testimony of the life of God in a human being. And he knew that's what God wanted to manifest himself in humanity. Mm-hmm. As a person. He wants to do the same thing in us. Mm-hmm. So we're to be a living witness and a testimony of that. And that, in a subtle way, is to be quite apparent.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I was just going to say that it seems as though Jesus was always exemplifying rest and peace. And that's the way he conducted himself. I mean, he got angry.
With the lack of hatred and animosity.
It was all based on this knowledge, this rest, knowledge that he was going to do God's purpose. So everything came from that center. Just rest. I mean, and if we could understand that for us.
It's a hard one.
But man. And I want that challenge.
The whole message of the Epistle of Hebrews was to be so stretched out as to, and that's an aggressive doing, mm-hmm. come into the Sabbath rest, yes. Of which then, how is that accomplished? The author unfolds the person of Christ and all that he's done and accomplished, and then kicks us in the rear at the end of the epistle. Now go and be about that.
Right.
Recognize who and what you are, and go and be. And that's, for most of us, that's
peaceful.
Just too simple.
It's just be peaceful.
It's just too easy.
Do it.
It's too easy.
Yeah.
It's
really
God's not that simple. Well, yeah, he is. All right, any other questions? Do we want to jump in? Are we good to move on?
Sure.
Did we...
We did.
Okay.
Yeah. Good.
We don't have to talk much anymore.
Excellent, actually.
All right, well, let's hit a few pages or so, if that's okay. We got another...
Yeah.
Are you deep in thought? Yeah.
Nope.
Okay. I don't know if that's good enough. That could be hazardous.
Watching the fans.
How many resolutions per minute? You get there yet?
Pretty slow.
All right, we are on chapter 12. And on your sheet, which is below this page, I should go over that real quick. There isn't much on here. The previous page is this one. No, next one. We pretty much did enough review. This chapter is the book of the covenant, and I just hit two primary things that we want to touch on. The Bible, book of the covenant, and that's Murray presents then the Bible as the book of the covenant, and then there's two things in the chapter that I focused here that I'll want to hit the surface of as we go through. There's the power of fear. He suggests that initially with how God dealt with the Old Testament folks, and then that God through fear, intimidation, wrath, and that type of thing. Murray has a phrase that that's the only way that sin can be conquered. And I'm giving him space there that what he means by that is in the Old Testament picture, because he does go to the supernatural divine power of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant, and the life of God as we've been talking. So that's what those two represent, and we'll touch on those. On the lower right, it's small copy, and I can blow that up. Oops, I don't want that. I want a magnifier. Where's my magnifier?
Actually, I think your plus symbol.
Oh, you're right. Thank you. There it is. Okay, all that is, and you're all well aware that there's many biblical commentaries out there. This one's an older one from Peoples. I think it's Peoples. I did. Pulpit. And it's just there's different summaries of the Book of the Covenant. Murray quotes, of course, a passage. This is kind of a nice little summary, and it puts it in the context the writing of the scriptures and so on. And so that's just something you can read on your own. So just don't totally ignore it. It might be good to read it. And then you can look up pulpit commentary if you want, which is accessible online by many different ways.
What is policy? You read in the middle, if we accept the burst of...
I'm sorry, I'm not hearing.
If we accept a burst of policy called forth, what is policy?
Policy is, I would suggest, is that I don't know what it is. I was going to change it to poetry, but it can't be.
The art or composition of poetry.
Is it? The art or composition? I was close. So, poesy is the art of boy, how? When are we going to use that one, you guys?
You said composition.
Yeah, the art or composition of poetry.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so for the next sermon, if you could work that out.
Poesy. Let's hear it.
You could just work that one out. That'd be cool.
The burst of poesy.
The burst, yeah. Yeah. Nice.
Nice.
I'm going to try to use that. I have a family gathering tomorrow.
Another one says, a poem or body of poems, poetic inspiration.
Okay. We learned.
Well, that kind of gives you a date of when the pulpit commentary was written. would be in the 20th century.
Let's see.
I got to go down, 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 down. Okay, so then this is the second page, of which I know in reference to all the work that the author of these charts has done, we've never spent much time on them.
I think this is the one you're looking for, so I think it was really good.
The next one. There it is. I'd encourage you just to, it's places to write down notes and so on. In time to come, when we're done, you can go back and reflect upon the study, and hopefully this is structured somewhat so that you can work your way through. We've never taken really enough time to write on these and to take advantage of this kind of note-taking. We're doing our own type thing normally. Mm-hmm. Well, that's what that's for. Unless somebody has a question, we'll jump to... these are, this one isn't, but it will be up online tomorrow along with the audio of today. Everyone still knows how to get to that stuff if they want.
No, can you send me that link? I did find the website, but when I went
to... I think it's in the front of your... Maybe in front of the...
I did find the OTC Pub site.
Yeah,
I remembered that. But I couldn't navigate on that site to where these... where these studies are.
Are you going there now? Seminars and teachings. Okay. So maybe this is...
Yeah. I clicked on the seminar link, and I did go to the Two Covenants link, which took me kind of to this page. Oh, it's kind of small.
Yeah, this is the seminar.
And then I went to Two Covenants is right here. Okay. And then this took me to this page.
All right, on the phone it's a little different.
Yeah.
Difficult. There's the menu structure, which you've got to get to, which is... That's him. Oops.
I think it's at the top. There's a down arrow or something.
May
I? Down arrow? Sure.
At least on my...
Oh, I think that's what it was. Yeah, I need to click on go to, and then that takes me. Okay, I got it. I got it. Yep. Okay. I was so close. there we go.
Oh, good.
I'm there.
So everybody knows how to get there. And those MP3s for the classes are downloadable. We get to the end of this thing in another... Well, it'll be 2019. I can dump them all to a disk, you know, or a jump drive, or whatever everybody would like. You'd have them then, because I know that's something you'd like for yourself and for eventually to pass on to your family. Okay. Now where are we going? We're going down to where the Two Covenants. Choose this. And I must have closed that, so... There we go. All right. So I will blow this up to make sure everybody can see what we're looking at. That's pretty good, huh?
Mm-hmm.
All right, the Book of the Covenant. One of the things that in the background we would want to ask is, guidance for our unearthing of what Murray has to say, with the emphasis we had today, is there in any way that Christ, we've said kind of in a generic sense, Christ is the covenant. Is there any way he's the book of the covenant? And in looking at him, the Holy Spirit uses him as the full explanation and articulation and presentation of the covenant. And of course you have to have what the covenant is. But then, and how does the Holy Spirit use that? And then, how does the Bible come into play? Because Murray initially puts the emphasis on the scriptures and the written text.
Mm-hmm.
And then we'll want to answer that along with the accuracy that Murray gives us. So that's some of it. So there's reference to person of Christ, the covenant, and then, of course, our experiential relationship to that. And then the other thing is, which we won't spend much time on certainly today, is that how is Murray presenting this aspect of the gospel information to other people? He wrote well over 120, I think, more towards 200 books. He brought many, many people to Christ. He was very, very effective. He came from a very conservative reformed doctrinal position, more towards the evangelical and or not quite to the Pentecostal. I'm talking about the experience of the life of Christ, but the Holy Spirit. And so he was very, very effective. So what he said and what he did, the Holy Spirit honored and did. How can we benefit from how he does it? Is there ways we might change it? That's another thing we're trying to aim at as we do this. Where we've come back to is we have to at least understand each other sitting around a table together. We're going to go tell somebody else a whole lot of stuff. So we've pushed to clarify terms and phrases and being settling for an assumed understanding. So that's part of what we pushed for. Okay, no, so. And Moses took the book of the covenant, read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." So we have Exodus, then we have Hebrews. Just some quick questions out of the gate, some things we might be interested in trying to clarify. Is the term obedience. Mm-hmm. And Moses' use of blood sprinkling on the people and so on, and the terms blood of the covenant, and I guess that's good enough. And then old covenant, new covenant, and so on. So our heads up are to those types of things. Any quick comment in relationship to obedience? We'll want to know, is the obedience that is quoted here, Moses saying and so on, what else my understanding of that obedience pertaining to Moses and what he was doing, and is it any different in the context of being presented in Hebrews, which would be New Testament? What major thing happened between Moses and Hebrews?
Jesus.
Everyone gets a happy face. All right. And also, because of Jesus, the other thing in this paragraph, blood, sprinkling, blood of the covenant. Okay, those pertain to the old in Moses' context. They pertain to the new. And presented by Hebrews and New Testament and the person of Christ Jesus. One side question that might be of interest is the sprinkling of the people. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we don't have to answer that out of the gate, but that should generate some interest. Just, wow, really? And when did that happen in the New Testament context? So we'll want to answer that. Are we good?
Mm-hmm.
And Jason, just say if I'm tapping in anything that's coming up.
Yeah, you're okay. I'm just imagining, okay, these people were taking plunder away. There's still other people there.
Yeah. Chairs to fill.
This is chapter 9.
Oh, good.
I was going to reference chapter 9.
Okay. Well, the...
Okay, I'll let you know.
Well, actually, you know, we just said repetition.
No blood sprinkling.
I'm not going to throw blood.
Well, we're all picturing.
I do have some blood still on the floor after butchering.
Here is a new aspect in which to regard God's blessed book. Before Moses sprinkled the blood, he read the book of the covenant and obtained the people's acceptance of it. When he had sprinkled it, he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made concerning all these words." The book contained all the conditions of the covenant. Only through the book could they know all that God asked of them and all that they might ask of him. Let us consider what new light may be thrown both upon the covenant and upon the book by the one thought that the Bible is the book of the covenant. Now, I don't want to get beyond what's being talked about there, but just one question, because it has to do with kind of what we're talking about and the full extent of participation in the life of Christ for us in our experience, is that it needed a whole book, because how was it written in the Old Testament context? What was in that book? And it'd be books like Leviticus, maybe?
Laws
and regulations and judgments pertaining to big things and little teeny things. So in a possibility of getting through the day without an infraction was at what level?
Impossible.
It was totally and utterly impossible. So it necessitated then what actually then was God soliciting in the agreement to the covenant? Because we see that, well, if it's totally impossible, yet all you write in this book, I will go into in obedience. What was God after in soliciting that? And the whole Old Testament presentation was what?
To show us it's impossible.
Yeah, there's something more they wanted to show us there.
We needed him.
There we go. You are really doing good today.
It's been a while.
You've been saving it up.
You're going to be like,
but yeah,
one of those football helmets with all the
happy faces on them. And the big one, I did good today. So he wanted to educate his people that, yeah, you're human beings, and I made you. That's not in question. But in order to have a relationship with me, something's missing. And what he wanted to bring to, we know at the end of it was what? Christ. Mm-hmm. So in that context, the blood. What did the blood actually do? I know the chapter isn't talking about this, but what did the blood actually accomplish if they performed the rituals according to the standards of the high priest performance? What did it accomplish?
The remission of sin.
Pardon?
Remission of sin.
Did it do the remission of sin?
The guilt temporarily was covered or something.
Covered.
Oh, well, yeah. Sorry. Yep.
So it was. But what good did it do them in their conscious awareness of being God's child?
Couldn't do anything.
Well, it did.
I was just going to say a temporary clean conscience.
To give a peace.
It gave them in some sense, something was done with their guilt. Mm-hmm. The sin, in actuality, wasn't removed.
Right.
But they were allowed to further exist in relationship to God, knowing that they were forgiven in a certain context. And could go on and do some more tomorrow, so to speak.
Would you say that's more of just an intellectual feeling, or would it actually? It's not actually removing that guilt; it's just appeasing their mind.
Well, that's the point I wanted to get to. In his educating his people, now I'm having this look from today, and he's educating us, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, in educating them, he was educating them for their need of the person of Christ. Also, educating them to the degree of the extreme degree that they couldn't obey, never could, and something's wrong with them organically.
Mm-hmm. Right. But I mean, to give them the benefit of living on that side of this dispensation, they didn't know there was going to be another way. So.
Somebody throw up an objection.
Genesis says they did.
Genesis said they did. What do you mean?
Well, the promise was to the woman.
There, along with this education, was a gradual education that if we see in Hebrews, experts, raise your hands up in chapter 11, right before verse 12, chapter 12. They saw from afar what needed to be done.
Right.
And the last verse in 11 is, but they couldn't, without us, it couldn't be brought to maturity. So they couldn't have the problem, all that type of stuff. They did know. And it was foreshadowed to the degree that everybody understood. Mm-hmm. Certainly that would be open to question. But even with, who's the sacrifice my son thing? The sheep.
Abraham.
Pardon?
Abraham.
Abraham? Yeah. Okay. And so all the education, now we look backwards, mm-hmm. which is kind of unfair. Mm-hmm. But presumably they were always educated in the being Jewish folk and God's people mm-hmm. all along, most of them. Mm-hmm. And so they kind of knew, well, there's a new book coming out.
You kind of wonder, though, I mean, how many of those people did know? I mean, if you look at even from generation to generation in our culture, how God has been taken out of our mm-hmm. our system.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
Well, yeah.
4 or 5 generations ago, everybody went to church in this area.
But they did have an advantage. You know, that most of the time, periodically, there'd be a prophet of some sort or something.
Yeah.
And there'd be, boy, they're dividing the water today over there. Or there's some stuff burning.
Right.
You know, but there'd be some of that.
Yeah.
There to refresh the drifting away, as mm-hmm. Hebrews may put it.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
But yeah, no, you're right. So we would, but we'd have to, generally speaking.
Right.
Yeah, but exactly. We always take the side of the little guy who didn't hear, you know.
So the point that Adam was asking just now, I'm curious about that. It hadn't asked that before.
What?
Did this act, this function that the priests were doing, did it erase their sin, or what was that? How sins were forgiven, or is that what you were asking?
Well, I was saying it was more an intellectual thing. It appeased their mind to feel that they were right with God, but mm-hmm. it never really took that away. Mm-hmm. It just,
where do we get verification of that in a New Testament context?
Hebrews.
The blood of bulls and goats.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, but they were educated to God in some context is appeased, but I can't get beyond this, he's here and I'm over here thing. And that has to keep recurring. But at the same time, and a need, but then why is the blood brought into it? I mean, why the sacrificial system? Why did God use that to educate his people? Knowing what needed to be done, mm-hmm. we can see that they needed to understand what? Hebrews again, but in the Old Testament they understood death. There had to be death. Death somehow had to do something with them.
Mm-hmm.
And I noticed today that my guilt removed yesterday, but I'm not dead.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So he at that point accepted something else.
Mm-hmm.
In the New Testament context, this is me, you know, jump on me and don't start sending emails. You can send emails.
All right.
Not during the sermon. Yeah.
There's some stipulations going on. Okay. We don't know the ongoings of what happens in church yet. Well, Archer, no, that doesn't happen. But I was going to not want to insult the understanding that Christ died for me, but in actuality, to come into the context that we're talking about and participation in the joint participation of the life of Christ, he didn't die for me like he died over there for me.
Mm-hmm.
I actually died. If we're going to hold to a place that I actually didn't die, that he died, and it was such a horrible thing for God to kill his son, I have to accept that, and the bloody mess and all that type of stuff, then I'd suggest we have major issues with our relationship with our Savior.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're educated that something else is dying for them. We're assuming when they're brought to the feet of Christ through the Old Testament sacrificial system, ready for Jesus, is they're seeing in that they saw from afar, somehow God's going to take care of me and my need to die. So that's in there. Are we good? Yeah. You want to have you there? Mm-hmm. All right. Any questions? I'm only doing something because Murray hasn't touched on a lot of this. Mm-hmm. The very first thought suggested will be this, that in nothing will the spirit of our life and experience, as it lives either in the old or the new covenant, be more manifest than in our dealings with the book. The old had a book as well as the new. Our Bible contains both the new, both. The new was enfolded in the old, and the old is unfolded in the new. It is possible to read the old in the spirit of the new. It is possible to read the new as well as the old in the spirit of the old. So just go ahead and take that apart if you'd like.
Well, that's like you said, looking at the death of Christ, it's from afar, something was done for me, not to me.
This is not an uncommon approach to look at the Old and the New Testament, and also then a criticism of you're living in an Old Testament. Mm-hmm. You're living in an Old Testament life and an New Testament in your Christian life and so on. But I think we might approach it a little differently. Mm-hmm. But anyways, anybody want to spend time on that one? I'm just going to skip right over it. Mm-hmm. But you can if you want. Just raise your hand. Okay. What the spirit of the old is, we cannot... Well, we're going to address it now. We cannot see so clearly anywhere as just in Israel when the covenant was made. They were at once ready to promise, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. This was so little sense of their own sinfulness or of the holiness and glory of God that with perfect self-confidence they considered themselves able to undertake to keep the covenant. They understood little of the meaning of that blood with which they were sprinkled, or of that death and redemption of which it was the symbol. Now, that's putting a summary on something that historically took hundreds of years to unfold in educating God's people. And it's kind of unfair to put that there. Were they not educated to the degree of their sinfulness or the holiness of the glory of God? We just got through saying they were. And recognize that the sacrificial system was insufficient. And also, I guess, did they have a high degree of self-confidence that they actually considered themselves able to take the covenant when they had, initially, of course, they hadn't even begun to perform it and spend years doing it? And did they, after a little while, still have that confidence? So, to throw that into this is the spirit of the old, that it's still approached in that sense. I think he's generalizing way too much there, but somebody want to add anything to it? I think they were educated to the meaning of the blood and that was insufficient.
Something that he'll dive into as, you know, part of the thesis of this particular chapter is that, you know, they didn't have the benefit of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them to even fully understand, you know, the truition.
Yes.
So, I mean, it's easy from a head knowledge to, you know, and I think that's what this chapter kind of spoke to me the most about, is that it's easy to have the head knowledge of, you know, here's a rule, okay, got it, here's this rule, okay, got it, you know, yeah, I could do that, and if I mess up, this is how you fix it, okay, got it, you know. It's easy to kind of do that, but, you know, to understand what the full... glory of that promise was, you know, what would say requires the revelation of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Yeah, exactly. I would think that given the what I'm suggesting is what God was teaching them, that they would be with an assumption that they were out of the gate upon creation promised the life of God.
Mm-hmm.
That they'd be a very unhappy people walking planet Earth through the whole Old Testament time. Because there was no way in understanding the Old Covenant that they were going to be able to obtain it.
Mm-hmm.
So they had to know the whole thing was transit, temporary. Wasn't going to accomplish what they would know would be the desire. They had to have the same desire in their heart that we got, didn't they?
Right.
Right? If you want to call it a satisfaction of the full wonderness of being a human being, mm-hmm. they would have it just like we got it. And they'd want that, and at least day two or three, they'd begin to realize, this ain't going to do that, it's not for that.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Which would mean they didn't have the Holy Spirit. You wonder what they talked about around the dinner table in the sense of, well, Adam said, you know, but because we don't know what he told the guys either to start with. Not you. Well, we could ask you. Well, how do you? Okay.
Well, they didn't. I mean, they didn't understand. I don't think they understood fully what the promise was, though, because they didn't. I mean, they rejected Jesus. I mean, they all turned away from him when he died. Even this closest disciples, you know, walked away.
Didn't know who, yeah.
Right. So, I mean, I don't know that they fully understood that the death that had to occur to redeem them. They just knew something had to happen. They knew that there had to be a Savior come.
I don't think they fully understood until they sat down and studied Hebrews in that first time.
Right.
That's what I think.
Right. Somebody had to write Hebrews.
In their own strength and the power of the flesh, they were ready to engage to serve God. It is just the spirit in which many Christians regard the Bible as a system of laws, a course of instruction to direct us in the way God would have us go. All he asks of us is that we should do our utmost in seeking to fulfill them. More we cannot do. This we are sincerely ready to do. They know little or nothing what the death means through which the covenant is established, or what the life from the dead is through which alone a man can walk covenant with the God of heaven. One thought is, and we see it in Murray, we see it in many Christian writings, we see it in us as contemporary Christians, is that we go back and we look at the Old Testament and we take things and we compare them to how we're to walk or live or come into a relationship with Christ in the New Testament, and we kind of treat them, I think, in rather a shallow, superficial, rude way. And they weren't that.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't that, and even though they might have been not the happiest people walking earth, they were well aware and were proud of walking with God and being with God, and those that were aware that he has something yet coming down the road that will be to our fulfillment and so on. And so it's kind of unfair to take what we suggest they do just because we find ourselves doing this and we find an excuse to do it because we're assuming that's the way the Old Testament guys did it.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't know that.
You know, one thing that the Lord did, you know, he gave him the manna every day. You have to think that every day the Lord reminded him.
He took care
him,
of him. Yeah.
Every day he reminded him, okay, I'm with you. And then he had the pillar of fire by day and the pillar by day and the fire by night. Every day they could look up out their tent and they knew that the God of the heavens and the God of their God was with them.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, he didn't leave them. I mean, think about that. I mean, he was with them all the time. And in this,
right, and you're talking about a 40-year time period here.
Even, yeah, during the 40-year time period in Egypt,
and then
all the way
time.
Through,
yeah.
All the time he never left them. He was always there.
Right.
And he may have separated from them for a time. I mean, they took the camp or he took that.
They knew they were a unique people.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. So we should take that part home, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, so the part I'm critical of the first sentence is, in our own strength to take the power of the flesh, ready to engage and serve God. That's just such a today way of saying approaching the Christian life and then blaming it. We're doing it just like the Old Testament guys did. And I won't talk about it anymore if we're not going to get any. Self-confident spirit in Israel is explained by what had happened just previously. When God had come down on Mount Sinai and thunderings and lightnings to give the law, they were greatly afraid. They said to Moses, "Let not God speak with us, lest we die. Speak thou with us, and we will hear." They thought it was simply a matter of hearing and knowing. They could for certain obey. They knew not that it is only the presence and the fear and the nearness and the power of God humbling us and making us afraid that can come the power of sin and give the power to obey. Now we'll take advantage of Murray's statement there and say, is that what conquers sin? It gives the power to conquer sin. Didn't give it then, does it do it now? What is the power to conquer sin?
The life of God.
Can the life of God in you conquer sin?
Well, it's going to keep you from sin. So in that aspect, yes.
Huh?
Yes, because it's going to keep you from it.
His death.
Does his death conquer sin?
We're going to define what sin is. It's the separation from God.
Does his death conquer the separation from God?
It gives us a way back to
it. It does.
Yeah, I'm just pushing us to be confident in what we're saying. Well, indeed. Does inside or out of us, does the awesomeness of God and his wrath conquer sin? No.
Say that again.
Inside or outside of us, does the fear, does the wrath of God, think of chapter, the first part of chapter, the last part of chapter 12 in Hebrews. The quaking, finish, go to the mountain. No, that is an illustration of fear.
If it was the fear of God that conquered sin, then you think the whole world would have...
Christ wouldn't have to die. Right?
Yeah.
And so, and if you're thinking of temptation, mm-hmm. and so on, the fear of yielding to temptation, is that going to conquer it?
No.
It's only one thing that conquers sin. Jesus didn't conquer sin in the context that we're talking about. He did away with it. Mm-hmm. He defeated, right. He conquered Satan.
Right. Mm-hmm.
He conquered Satan. Our sin is done away with by what? Our death. Mm-hmm. But curse carried out conquers sin. Because it can't, why? Is sin still there? And you were touching it. Sin is still out there. Mm-hmm. Ready to do it. Ready to go for it. And all that type of stuff. Who's not in the mix? We aren't.
Right.
There's nothing there for it to grab a hold of. I'm dead. My life is hid with Christ and God and so on and so forth. He's picked us up and given us a place to hide and be protected. Old Testament picture under his wing. Right?
The fear drives us right to him. Mm-hmm.
Before Christ... That the wrath of God and stuff we see that's used to drive us to to God, right? Mm-hmm. Before Christ. Once Christ has arrived in our person, for us, in our relationship, it isn't fear in that context. Fear in the context of respect and honor and that type of thing. We can see a psalmist that give us some of that type of stuff. But in relationship to sin, there's only one thing that conquers. If it wasn't Christ's death, that's the only thing that conquers sin.
Yeah.
And he didn't have to conquer sin for himself. The curse had to be carried out. What's Paul's whole thing about husband, wife, and what chapter of Romans is that in? This little Bible study.
Romans or Ephesians?
Romans.
For husbands and wives.
Yeah, that's be chapter. Yeah, but that's, you're right. No, the context of Romans. The husband, wife, law, married to another.
Oh, Romans 7, isn't it?
Romans 7.
Yeah. Romans 7, yeah. Mm-hmm. You're married to the law. Yeah.
Well, and why isn't it applicable? Because you're married to another?
Yeah, married to another, yeah. Yeah.
That's right. You're paying attention. Okay. Do we finish this paper?
No. It is no otherwise that many Christians seek to serve God without ever seeking to live in daily contact with Him and without the faith that it is only His presence can keep from sin. Their religion is a matter, and that was Adam's, he had read ahead and that's what he said. Their religion is a matter of outward instruction from man, the waiting to hear God's voice that they may obey Him. The death to the flesh and the world that comes with a close walk with God are unknown. They may be faithful and diligent in the study of their Bible, in reading or hearing Bible teaching, to have as much as possible that intercourse with the covenant God Himself, which makes the Christian life possible. This they do not seek. Okay, we'll stop there, and I'm going to end with a little reflection on... It isn't against ladies, but a lady preacher many times will, not that lady preachers say this, this particular person in preaching said this, and says it a lot of times, is that she'll say, it wasn't me, it was my flesh, or I was in my flesh when I did that. Talking about her day-to-day life, and so forth. And the only reason I'm bringing it up is the deaths of the flesh and so on. In the context of the flesh and the preacher lady saying, well, I was in my flesh when I did that, and so on, not in the spirit. What is the legitimacy of saying stuff like that? I mean, do we use that? What sense does it make? Why do we say that if we say it? And what do we mean by it? That could last a week if we sit here to talk about it. Let's just do it rather quickly.
And to justify that action,
I mean, behavior?
I was going to say, what is the reason that this particular person might be doing it in that particular context? Might be
this preacher lady?
Yeah. Might be in reference to that scripture, to the scripture about doing what I would not do. That I do.
Colossians.
Yeah. So.
Romans 7. No, yeah, I was going to say, yeah.
Right.
Pardon?
Yes.
Romans 7.
Oh, it's not me, it doesn't, the sin within me, but the war between the flesh and the spirit. Is Colossians.
So maybe that's what that person might be.
Right. Okay. So for next time we can think about this, because we'll pick it up at this paragraph, is put that in the context of what we're talking about, Christ, our surety, and so forth. To what degree, what's the flesh in Him? And fit that into, what's Paul saying in Romans, if I'm going to interpret it the way we're coming into our understanding of it. In Romans 7 was blaming sin. Our default interpretation of Colossians for the flesh and the spirit, the battle between the flesh and the spirit, is, I would suggest, a false assumption that he's talking about sinful flesh, when I would suggest talking about the natural order of the human constitution. Mm-hmm. But anyway, we can surface that next week. It'll come up when we bring up this paragraph. Any questions on that, you guys?
Next week.